Miami, and then Edward Reinierson, has for years preached this doctrine, and in a recent letter to me pungently summed it up in this manner. There is something worse than death, and that can be life. But, you know, it depends on how you define life. I mean, like the fellow asked the chicken farmer, you know, what do you do? He says, well, I raise chickens. Why do you raise chickens? Well, so people can have chickens to eat, to feed them. He says, why feed them? So, well, I guess so they can live.
I sometimes thought if you could take away all the hospital trappings, the white claws, the dignity of a fine educated mind, the long search of the human race for these various comfort mechanisms surrounding it, and reduce it simply to keeping this particular physical organism alive, you would say this was cruelty. You know, if you took away all the rest, you'd say somebody's being cruel here. I mean, this is how you'd feel. And I think that you have to somehow find a way together here for our times to establish when is compassion no longer present, but simply a kind of pride. We can keep this body alive. We know how to do it, you know. And we know a lot of things that we don't do, fortunately, for all of us.
Yeah. I'm going to address that, but you got to let me finish my chicken story.
Oh.
So he says, you know, why do they want to live, you know? And that's where everybody meets an obstacle, you know. Well, you know, you've got to answer this question, and a lot of people don't, you know. And of course, the farmer said, well, I guess he can live and raise chickens, you know, but that's about as far as some of us go, you know. Now, I want to address this thing of yours. And I told you yesterday about some of the studies of at the University of Washington by Dudley and his associates. On where they took these 40 critical people with respiratory problems, and 29 of the 40 died during the 4 years on this particular study. And he said that few people realize what a dying person really experiences. And this was an investigation into trying to figure out what do they really experience in the dying process. And as they became critical, they had very concentrated attention by the psychiatrist to answer certain questions. And the patients were cooperating in this. They were informed about this situation because Dudley and others realized that there is hardly anything really known about this. And one of the patients said, I think it is high time that we throw some light on the subject and study it together. I can face anything I understand much easier than something I do not. Well, maybe you can argue about that, but in the course of this, I mentioned yesterday that the discomfort of the patient did not appear to be related to the dying behavior, but this was the interpretation of those observing the patient, and that really the dying behavior in this particular series. Now we can give exceptions to this. We can take Carol's father as an exception. That the dying behavior was not in itself uncomfortable. Subjects regarded death as a natural evolution of life, and dying behavior itself was regarded as comfortable, even a pleasant experience, as they followed these till they died. On these particular patients, this is respiratory involvement in most cases. And then they... In assessing the medical profession, one of the patients said, they are resentful. They do not want to face facts. They prefer to hang on to hope. I do not really blame the poor dears. They have worked so hard, above and beyond what they needed to do. And then a very interesting situation was a lady. And she was becoming comatose and unconscious. And this unconsciousness was a very peaceful, of course, and relaxing thing. But the waking was very painful, and she feared resuscitation. She didn't want it. I mean, it was a very painful thing to her, and she regarded death as an adventure, and the fear and the pain she had was that, I mean, don't resuscitate me. And then she asked if death upset the doctor, and he, of course, I mean, he was very much involved, because, boy, I mean, you know, I want to hang in there. And he said yes, and she consoled him and said that she was glad that she didn't have his job. Now, she's dying. Now, and you're going to face this situation, and this is why you see the conflict, you know. The medical staff there, when they more or less said, well, you know, I mean, she wants to die, she's comatose. I mean, why keep resuscitating, you know? The medical staff resisted it, and the nurses said, well, you're letting her die, you know. And so you have this conflict. And then also, in my point, that I have a hard time with, in looking at my own situation, when I get to this state, I don't want these heroic things, some of them which are exceedingly expensive, because I would rather, and you can shoot 20,000 or 30,000. You can say, well, that's only money, you know. But what will 20,000 and 30,000 do as far as saving the life of a child with a whole life in front of them? I mean, this is why I think that we do not have unlimited resources.
Yeah, but listen, if you might see the 1 out of 10 who might possibly make a recovery and probably a good professional for another 5 years, it would be too bad to let you die, wouldn't it?
Not if my mental facilities were
there's
compromised.
There's a question of judgment comes in there with the physician and the surgeon. If it's totally irreversible, it's obvious that recovery is not in the books. That's the one we're talking about. We're not talking about somebody that might possibly, even quite very improbably, make a recovery. That's not the kind of a case we're talking about.
Yeah, but you see, we do have this situation. I mean, we just cited one, and there are many in the annals, you know, where you keep them alive for years and they're not functioning.
Leo, I have to still argue for life over against the Academy here for a moment.
Okay.
And that is, you say, not if my mental functions were impaired. What if your whimsy, what if this crazy reverse Norsky humor of yours were still there? Not the sharpness of your memory, not your knowledge of many intimate acquaintances in the front ranks of research at this hour.
Well, my memory's all gone anyway.
But what if you, no different, but what if your person was still there to refresh the rest of us? And you opt out and you say, no, sir.
Well, you see, I too was in prison camp, and I was in combat, and I'll admit, you know, that there's a lot, that's the easy way out. Well, I'll admit this.
Well, you know, you heard a lot of guys say, I heard one guy all night say, let me die, let me die, let me die. He was dead in the morning, but by that time we had gotten the plasma, and he'd been given it. This is one of the fellows of the guys 2 weeks from the survivors of Bataan to send to Japan, and he was a mess, sure. But everybody there was pulling him. He had 3 nurses, he had a doctor. We were in the midst of combat. The fighters on both sides were right then. They were giving this guy everything to make him one of those they could still pull through. We'd been losing 2 nights. We went on losing 1 or 2 a day for the next week or so. But this guy had a chance. And he just says, let me die, let me die. And he was dead in the morning. Boy, I tell you, listen to that all night long. It gets to you.
Yeah. Well, it's a very, listen, and this brings up a very important issue. You know, is this an active process? Yes, it is an active process. And this wishing death. The Wolf wrote a book, I think, called A Turned Off Heart. And we know now that one has control of some of what we didn't think we had control of before. And I think the statistics indicate, and you might check this, I mean, in certain orthopedic or children's orthopedic hospitals or children's hospitals, where the child says, I'm going to die, you know, he's a very poor risk. Or he says, well, I'm going to live. He's a good risk. Or this person that says, I'm going to die, you know, that has figures into it very much.
Oh, you
haven't, but from a medical, ethical point of view, and medicine has a code of ethics, as you well know, it certainly would be entirely unprofessional, unethical, and morally wrong for any doctor to permit somebody to die because they wanted to die. That doesn't come into the picture at all. The wish to die isn't the criterion at all for allowing anybody to die.
No, that's right.
Tougher to keep them alive.
No, I don't want to infer that. What I'm saying is, it's just tougher to make to recover because they're not with you.
Oh, that's
and
right.
They can really reduce your chances of success.
Very much.
And this is the point I'm making. I mean, if you decide that you're going to die, you're a poor risk.
Right.
If you don't have this psychosocial attitude that's proper, boy, you're a very, very poor risk. And this is
considered as part of the risk.
This is a real, this is an important issue.
That's why the imagery, I think, surrounds you is so important. Now, Fritz talked here when he was here about sorcery being the biggest hindrance to medicine in New Guinea. And he says these are Royal College of Surgeons and Medicine. They're top men. They say the sorcerers are the ones that are all...
That I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the first bracket for tonight's Vespers. And the other bracket for it is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This plaintive note of the solo you've just heard sung, that he came for poor sinners like you and me. In the Mission History, no story has more pathos for me nor more pointedness than that which comes from the early evangelizing of England, when the missionaries had reached Northumbria, and the king here had called his counselors together to listen to the missionary around a fire much like ours, except there was an open hole in the ceiling for the smoke to go through. There were chinks in the walls and not windows. And as the missionary spoke of the good news and the story of Jesus, a sparrow had flown in by the fire. It was in December. It was the same kind of weather that we've been enjoying and perhaps not always enjoying here right now. And the kind of cold had gotten into the bones of them all. And they were listening to this particular story, and the sparrow joined them and warmed himself and then flew out again into the Advent winter and cold. And when the man was through with his message, the king turned to his chief druid, these men who have taught us still to knock on wood because the gods are against us and envy our happiness. And the king asked him, what do you make of this? And this was one of those honest, fair-minded guys that fortunately the world has. You don't have to be a Christian to be a fair-minded fellow, or there would be no such thing as justice. And he said, well, king, you saw the sparrow that came in as he was talking. And he says, that's like our life. He says, for a few moments, warmed by the fire and back again. For we came, we know not whence we go. Whither we go, we know not, but there's a few moments by the fire. Unless this story is true. I read for you from one of the most graphic descriptions of death in the history of men. Some people think I love the sauna up here because I am using the sauna to replace this kind of a spiritual exercise of Ignatius Loyola. Some of you know about it, I presume, from your reading in history. Many may have read the Meditations. Here's where he appeals to your imagination on death. I read it as a contrast to the biblical kind of emphasis which keeps your imagination on life and the resurrection. Here's St. Ignatius, the third exercise on death. Application of the sight. Consider, one, a few moments after your death, your body laid on a funeral bed, wrapped in a shroud, a veil thrown over your face. I wish you'd take 5 minutes to meditate on that one. Beside you, the crucifix, the holy water, relatives, friends, a priest kneeling by your sad remains and reciting the holy prayers. Out of the depths have I called unto thee, O Lord. He uses the Latin, of course, De profundis clamavit te, Domine. The public officer who writes in the register of the dead all the particulars of your disease, and now the notice in the paper and the closing of your shop, in memory, of course. Such a death, such a year, such an hour. The servants all occupied with the preparation for your funeral. Two, the day after your death. Your inanimate body enclosed in a coffin covered with a pall, taken from your apartment, sadly carried to the foot of the altar, received by the priest of Jesus Christ, deposited for the Lord, present in the tabernacle. Then the holy sacrifice over, laid in its last home, the grave. Consider well the dismal field where the eye sees nothing but tombs. You've seen the Genoa cemetery. Know how some of these European cemeteries look. It's like a mountain of tombs. This open grave where they're laying your body, the priest who blesses you for the last time, your relatives and friends who contemplate the spectacle with fear, the grave digger who ends the scene by throwing earth on your coffin. Three, some months after your death. Contemplate this stone already blackened by time, this inscription beginning to be effaced, and under that stone and that coffin which is crumbling bit by bit, contemplate the sad state of your body. See how the worms devour the remains of putrid flesh. All the limbs are separating. how the bones are eaten away by the corruption of the tomb. See what remains of the body you've loved so much, but something which has no name in any tongue, and on which we cannot think without disgust. Application of the hearing. Go through again the different scenes which you are the spectacle. Listen to the dismal sound of the bell, which announce your death and which beg the prayers of the faithful for your soul. Two, the prayers which they recite at the foot of your bed. Saints of God, come to its assistance. Angels of God, come to its help. Receive his soul. Eternal rest give unto him, O Lord, and let perpetual light shine upon him. Three, the remarks of the servants who speak of you. Four, your friends and relatives who communicate to each other their reflections on your death and mutually console each other for your loss. Five, the assistants called in to arrange your funeral who speak of you with cold indifference. Six, the chants of the church during the funeral service. Deliver me, Lord, from eternal death in that dreadful day when the heavens and the earth shall tremble, and thou shalt come to judge the world by fire. That day, a day of wrath, of calamity, and of misery, that great and very bitter day. Seven, the conversations of the persons whom duty, friendship, or civility call to your funeral. Eight, what is said of you in society after your death. Examine well all these circumstances and conclude by making a resolution to detach yourself from creatures and belong to God alone. Now you're kind of getting the old punchline, see? Application of the smell and touch. Imagine yourself respiring. The odor your body exhales when the soul is departed. The infection would give out if were taken from the coffin a few months after your death. Imagine you touch this damp earth where they have laid you, this shroud in which they have wrapped you, and which is now in rags, this bare skull, once the seat of thought. These dismembered limbs which once obeyed all the orders of your will. In fine, this mass of corruption which the sepulchre has enclosed a few months, and the sight of which is horrible. In presence of this terrible scene, ask yourself what are health, fortune, friendship of the world, pleasures of the senses, life itself. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Well, you've spent the first week in that contemplation, and you can imagine something of what happens for you, perhaps. At least it's quite a different tone from our day, where we simply dismiss it. For it is now not unusual, in fact, almost customary, in that section of our country which I have sometimes proposed that we join with the rest of Southern California we didn't get from Mexico and make a separate nation of it and call it Lizardia, where people live for lying in the sun. And down in that section of our country where there are a number of older people, it's not unusual for relatives to call and ask the undertaker to take the body, and they never appear. They're through with it. They don't want to be confronted by death. And that's the opposite kind of the picture. We just don't think about it. We dismiss it. The scriptures are not either so dolorous nor severe in their embrace of our imagination, but they do capture us with this knowledge of the fact that death confronts us all. But greater than death is the life that confronts us. Who will deliver me from this body of death? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the just requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The death to which I have been closest in my life was my father's, because I watched him die over so many years. And in death of a loved one, there's always guilt. There were certainly nights when I, as a boy, would wish that he die. I thought it was terrible a man should be kept alive, as I'd hear him groaning in his sleep in the other room with the door shut. When I was 10, he gave me the Ford. This was back in the days before we had to have even license to drive. My uncle, who was 11, and we took the Ford and ran around the country all summer because he didn't want me at home to see this pain and remember him in this way. This was the summer when his toenails fell off and so on from the results of leukemia. I can remember that January. I was just 11. I had my 11th birthday on Christmas, and he died in the middle of January, almost on his birthday, 46. And they had just come in to give him communion. His brothers were with him. And then the men came in with a stretcher to carry him to the ambulance, and he was bloated with these results and huge, and it bulges on in his blood and so on from the kinds of specifics they gave for the disease in those days at Rochester. He had 9.5 years then since he'd been diagnosed first that he'd managed to live. He'd lived largely on will and the will to live. He wanted to live till I was old enough so he could see me confirmed. This wish that's dear in the heart, I suppose, of every Lutheran parent. But as the men came in, I can still hear him chuckling. I said, "Come on, boys, carry me out." And this wonderful chuckle of his that was just great. You could hear it everywhere. And then he turned to me and says, "Now, son, you're the man of the family." They took him out to the ambulance. I ran after. My uncle didn't catch me for about a block and a half because I was young and could run. It was the middle of winter. But if I could just stay with him, this is how you felt as a boy. And it's how you feel when you get older. Death is no friend. It's an intruder. The last enemy is death. And let's say that the scripture says this. I have never had a funeral where I did not curse death. According to the scriptures, not according to biology or anything else, but according to the scriptures, it's an intruder on the race and not part of God's plan. Not at least as we know it now, in the shape in which we see it. Death and sin are connected. And the sting of death, of course, is in this guilt, the sin that accompanies it. And so the church is called to the center of our attention here, not what Ignatius Loyola does, simply the physical facts, the putrefaction and so on, but is called to the center of our attention the meaning of a blessed death. What it means that you come to this awareness of what Jesus said when he says, "He that lives and bleeds in me shall never die." And this Paul is captured better than perhaps any disciple of our Lord and recorded in this particular chapter. And it's with these words I want to live, because it's with these words I want to die, and I will leave you with them. There are no greater words in the human language. Because we're not living in the flesh. We're not living by our strength or in our confidence. We're living, as T.S. Eliot put it so well, in the greatest chasm known to man, the chasm that separates those who accept the revelation of God in Christ and those who reject it. We believe God has spoken, that he's come into this wander as I wander, and sought me out, that though this world has its pain, and its affliction, and its doubt, and its torment, and its darkness, the light is greater. And I am the light of life, and those who follow me shall not walk in darkness. And Paul has said, this is not how we live. You are on the spiritual level. If only God's Spirit dwells within you. And if a man does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian. But if Christ is dwelling within you, then although the body is a dead thing because you have sinned, yet the Spirit is life itself because you've been justified. Moreover, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells within you, then the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through his indwelling Spirit. It follows, my friends, that our lower nature has no claim upon us. We're not obliged to live on that level. If you do so, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death all the base pursuits of the body, then you will live. He is not making the body in an essential sense here something that's inferior to the Spirit. It's one for Paul in the Scriptures. He knows our body is the temple of God. He knows that God belongs to the body. This is Paul's statement, not mine. No one ever said anything greater in the body than that. God belongs to your body. And he knew that God's given us all things so richly to enjoy, as he put it. He is no ascetic. But he's speaking of this contrariness to God, of turning in ourselves, of seeking in ourselves for that which only can be given from God by revelation. For all who are moved by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The Spirit you've received is not a spirit of slavery leading you back into a life of fear, but a Spirit that makes us sons, enabling us to cry, "Abba, Father." In that cry, the Spirit of God joins with our spirit in testimony that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. We are God's heirs and Christ's fellow heirs, if we share his sufferings now in order to share his splendor hereafter. For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed which is in store for us. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's Son to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of him who made it so, yet always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present we know the whole creation, the whole created universe, groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Here the scripture sees all of creation as yet being born, as in the process of breaking through, not something finalized, hardly yet begun, not having come into its own. This is the way scripture sees creation. And our imagination becomes alive when we see it this way. It's not something dying out. Even our scientists now see hints of this, despite this second law of thermodynamics, which has sent such a pall of gloom over the world since it was first proposed, and it's all that's happening is we're all running down. But here the scripture says it's in the birth pangs. Up to the present we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Not only so, but even we to whom the Spirit has given as first fruits of the harvest to come are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us his sons and set our whole body free. For we have been saved, though only in hope. Now to see is no longer to hope. Why should a man endure and wait for what he already sees? But if we hope for something we do not yet see, then in waiting for it, we show our endurance. This is the we shall overcome theme again. One of the men I love in our society is Buckminster Fuller. I dreamt we had a good talk upon our creative arts center that I want to build here over the next three centuries. And I was telling him, you know, even our churches plod and look like they were sort of anchored to the earth. I want a creative arts center that'll dance up the mountains. And he said, fine, I'll build it for you. I should have him out here, get him to do it. But he does have this grand thought, this fellow in his 70s. He says he's over 70 before he paid any attention to him. He's made more money the last 2 years than he made in the rest of his life. The government of Japan pays him, I think, $100,000 a year retaining fee, just to dream for it a little on these overpopulation problems. And he says, I am not oppressed with the oppression that seems to be taking over so many of our race. He said, we haven't begun to exploit the new breaking forth on us. He says, we haven't begun. He says, the idea is I've got one man. He says, I'm no genius. I'm just a fellow who had a fortunate childhood. That's the way he puts it. And he says, we haven't begun to exploit the new. And he says, the only word I know for the new that's breaking through, he says, is the old word, God. And that sums up just what Paul was saying. And that's the spirit that you have who've grown old in the Lord. You're young in hope. In the same way the Spirit comes to the aid of our weakness, we do not even know how we ought to pray. But through our inarticulate groans, the Spirit himself is pleading for us. This fragmentary nature of our existence. And yet these glimpses we have are what make our life what it is. It's what makes them have this kind of sparkle and wit and creativity and humor on ourselves. We don't have the answers. We don't always even know the question, as last night's movie put. But there's a hope that's laid hold of us. And we aren't going to let it down. A new that's breaking forth, and we're going to walk in the newness of life. God searches out our innermost being, and it's in his spirit that he's pleading for us. He's pleading for us. And he's searching out our innermost being. He's pleading for God's own people and God's own way. And in everything, as we know, he cooperates for good with those who love God and are called according to his purpose. For God knew his own before they ever were, and also ordained that they should be shaped to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the eldest among a large family of brothers. As Paul puts it elsewhere, the firstborn amongst many brethren to bring forth many brothers from the dead. And he dared even to say in those many brothers, then shall all Israel be saved. This is his kind of vision. And we ought to share it. Let our imaginations be laid hold of. That he might be the eldest among a large family of brothers. The most unfavored hymn of my father-in-law was the one that happened to convert me. But I could always see why he disliked it so much. It started out, how blessed are the little flock. And he says, where did they ever get that word? It's a host like the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven that no man can number. That he might be the eldest among a large family of brothers. And it is these so foreordained whom he has called. And those whom he has called, he's also justified. And those whom he justified, he has also given his splendor. With all this in mind, what are we to say? If God is on our side, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but surrendered him up for us all. And with this gift, how can he fail to lavish upon us all he has to give? Who will be the accuser of God's chosen one? It is God who pronounces acquittal. Then who can condemn? It is Christ. Christ who died, and more than that, was raised from the dead, and who is at God's right hand, and indeed pleads our cause. Then what can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or hardship? Can persecution, hunger, nakedness, peril, or the sword? We are being done to death for thy sake all day long, as Scripture says. We've been treated like sheep for slaughter, and yet in spite of all, overwhelming victory is ours through him who loved us. For I am convinced that there is nothing in death or life, in the realm of spirits or superhuman powers, in the world as it is or the world as it shall be, in the forces of the universe, in heights or depths, nothing in all creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord and risen brother. A blessed death indeed to you all. 144. I made an initial remark since I thought that Leo had already begun a while, because I think there are two resources that in my life have meant a good deal in dealing with this kind of a shock that comes, that death brings, as well as disappointment. In two talks for building you up, Toop Bigile Taller, as they're called, two talks of encouragement that Kierkegaard gave. Actually, no one asked him to give them, and he just thought it would have been fun to be a preacher, so he made these up as preparations for communion, but he never did have a call, you know. And he had these two talks for preparation for communion, and he uses this text in James about every good and perfect gift comes from above. And he has, I think, the supreme passage in all devotional literature on the relationship to ourselves in the frustrations of life, of which death, of course, is the final and ultimate. And he says, have you given it back to God and taken it from his hand? This particular frustration, this wound that has come to you, this grief, have you given it back to God and taken it from his hand? Have you done this? He goes on to say about the disappointments that may come from people, or the kinds of betrayals that may come that are the most difficult of all to bear, even more than grief, is betrayal and bitterness. He says, if you've taken it back to God and taken it from his hand, then you have found it a good and perfect gift, and you are giving thanks. For even in this, when you take it from his hand, you can give thanks. Now, this doesn't happen in a moment for any of us. When my sister died, I had a summer for grieving. It had been so arranged, not without some part of companionship from compassionate companions like Dave Brown, that I was left with the home chores. I had a chance to be with my brother-in-law and with his children for a month, fixing up our cabin like we'd never intended it to, only have it burned down a few months later. But we had at least that summer of joy of being occupied together. I had a chance to be with her children and be relating to them as their mother's brother. That meant much to them. But in all this, still, I could not give thanks. I was thankful that I was not in a relationship of preaching. I know there are pastors who have gotten to their pulpit the next Sunday. I don't think I could. I'm not just made that way. I get mad longer. But on the way up to a youth convention in the fall, my very first, where I had to once more be a proclaimer and witness, I'd gotten about as far as St. Cloud in northern Minnesota when the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and said, now, how about giving thanks for what you had? And somewhere in this relationship with grief and with death, this moment comes, doesn't it? Giving thanks for what you had. I remember we were in a hot discussion in a philosophy club at the University of Minnesota. And I didn't belong to the University of Minnesota because the seminary faculty didn't give me permission to go, saying to me later, we thought you'd go anyway, and we didn't want to start a precedent by giving somebody permission. So I didn't get a chance to go with permission. I did go a little without, at least to the evening things. And we were having a debate on evil and the nature of evil. And somebody had said into this big, huge death instrument that David Swenson carried around, the man who first translated Kierkegaard, and he said, "What's your opinion of this?" The book was by T.V. Smith, a philosopher congressman in the United States Congress at the time, House of Representatives, but also in the philosophy department at the University of Chicago. And you see, speaking about beyond conscience. And Dr. Swenson said, "Well, if you want to know what suffering is, ask the man in the street." And the chairman of the meeting that night was a rather cocky fellow from the psychology department. They have a way of getting that way sometimes. And he said, "You and your conviction of sin," he said, when he asked Swenson first, he asked him, "What do you mean? What do you mean this? Ask the man in the street. Don't be so enigmatic." And then Swenson said, "I wasn't being enigmatic. Ask the man in the street what he's complaining about. After all, that's what's evil for him." He says, "As for me, I only know that all that I have received is too good for me, a sinner." His only son died in World War I. He had this deaf instrument he hauled around like a wheelbarrow in order to hear. "But all that I received is too good for me, a sinner." And this psych prof really got quite livid with rage, and he yelled back into it, "You and your conviction of sin, that's pure egotism. As for me, I'm convinced of my own righteousness." Well, I saw my hero attacked, and I spoke up, which I'm quite at ease to do, it seems like, in my life, and I just boiled over. I said, "Well, since you're so convinced you're God, why not act like him? God says that he's love. Try loving and see much of it there's in you." And the psych prof turned on me and says, "Words of wisdom out of the mouth of babes," and the meeting broke up. But where you have this realization that God is good, that life is good, that it's a privilege to be part of it, where you're not saying, "I got all I got coming and lots more," but where you are saying and meaning it, "We got it good, better than we deserve," then somehow, even in the midst of this kind of a tragedy and this kind of an intrusion that death is, and I still believe death is an intrusion because I'm taken captive by the word of God here, I can't settle for it being simply the natural end of an animality. Even in the midst of this, where the last enemy is death, we do have it good. And we can go into eternity with laughter, because God is with us, and not even death is able to separate us from that love of God in Christ our Lord. And that's what all of God's people discover, one way or another. That's the secret of the Lord that's with them that fear him. And the other book I found very helpful for me in this whole relationship is a kind of pietistic one from the last century, but about a truly great man in the history of God's people, a man whom a million Chinese will rise and call blessed in the judgment day, a man who insisted on bringing Christ where he'd never been heard, and using anyone who knew Jesus Christ. That's all he asked, that he knew the Lord, and he'd use him. He had no church backing him and no mission organization backing him. He got a legacy of £50,000, which was a lot of money in the 19th century, and he put that into this venture himself and went. And then as others started to join him and the funds became more pressing, this kind of temptation to anxiety and living in the edge of existence instead of in the center of its abundance came to him. And then the realization of what Luther meant by justification by faith came to him, that it meant a totality of exchange with Jesus Christ. Tillich has said this is so tough for our 20th century mind to understand Luther at this point, that for him the anxieties of guilt and the anxieties of existence were both one and were cared for by the one word of forgiveness. That the God who gives himself in forgiveness is the God of creation who cares for us and cares ultimately and absolutely. But this is what Hudson Taylor realized and learned how in the midst of death for loved one, grief that came in this kind of a brave venture of the last century without adequate medical resources, roughing it and living like the Chinese with their garb and in the midst of their society on their food, this tremendous mission made it because it did learn to cast its cares on God who cares for you. That the God who forgives is the God who loves absolutely. And this, I think, is the other side of what I would say today on this whole matter of what I have to bring to people in anxiety and grief and on their deathbed. That God loves them far more than they love themselves. He loves their loved ones far more than they can begin to love them. For not least in death is these loved ones left behind, sometimes with inadequate resources, and wondering how they're going to make it. And the knowledge that God is in this and you can cast your cares on him is what is the confidence that Scripture and the testimony of the saints give us, and the knowledge that he is yet to fail us, that he performs what he promises, because that's the kind of God we have. And that's what I would share today if I'd come in a little later, more than I intended to say. But these two books have particularly pointed up for me Kierkegaard in the, it's translated, I'm sure, I don't know what the English translation of it is, but in his, it would be amongst his sermons, and this bit from Luther that Hudson Taylor laid hold of, and which is put in a funny little story by Hollisby, but has its point about old Mary, who was a little funny in the head, lived all by herself in a croft up in the Norwegian mountains, made an excursion down to the store once a month, and coming back with all her groceries on her knapsack. As you know, who've been over there, how they do this. In the wintertime, they got these sparkies they go, and these older women that have never gotten married, they're in their 80s, go 40 miles down the hill on these crazy things. In the summer, they used to have a bike. She couldn't even afford a bike. She's trudging up, and one of her neighbors comes along in a wagon box and says, well, don't you want to lift home? And she said, well, thank you. And she gets in the back and sits in the wagon box. After a while, looks around, she's still got this knapsack, rig sack, as they call them over there. Backsack really was mean, full of her groceries. And she says, well, aren't you going to put them down a wagon box? And she says, oh, it's enough. You're giving me a ride without carrying my bundles, too. Well, this is what Luther saw, see, that God is one. And that's what modern man has such a hard time with. We've psychologized God, kind of, and he belongs to a religious moment or to Sunday morning, but in his totality. And that's what we say through the village, God is one. He's the triune God, creator, redeemer, restorer of all things. And that's our confidence in the hour of death, that he's not through with us, for he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he brings forth what was not as though it were, and calls forth from the dead. As Paul says, is the heart of his gospel in the fourth chapter of Romans. So it's the kind of God we have that gives us this hope and confidence. Well, that's me, Leo, today.
No, you're going to come in again. As we've said on other occasions here, you said we should give thanks, and sin at its basis is ingratitude. Those are very good words, and I know you'll come in later here as we look at this problem of how can we help those who grieve and those who are dying. First, however, I want to get onto the tape some things that I hope may be of interest to you, and it may serve to introduce this, or some of you will say, well, it doesn't have much to do with it, but we are making this tape for consideration for text for some material for Crossroads, and Harold Belgum likes to have all he can get on various subjects. And I wanted to put in a few things here on introducing this sort of our attitude towards death, because I think in order to help the person who is either dying or the grieving one, we have to, you know, face it ourselves. And I've read some of Jack Mendelsohn's stuff. He sent it to me. And he said, among other things, that if the ancient Egyptians were death worshippers and the ancient Greeks death defiers, we are death evaders. In a recent review in, I think it was a Life book review, or maybe it was Time, on the Immortalist, the reviewer said death is an imposition on the human race and no longer acceptable. Now, of course, and Jung, in his collected works, is a comment that in the more sophisticated society, the need to do something for the dead has been almost rationalized out of existence. And that sort of ties in with some of the things that Carol said last evening. Now, but death is a stranger that we cannot deny. Although many people do it today, and they started a long time ago doing it. In the life of Buddha, he lived in a, really, in a, I guess, in a princely palace where he was protected from all signs of decay. Before he was allowed to go into the garden, the servants in the household would be sent out to take away all the decaying flowers and leaves. And he would be protected, you see, from suffering and death. But then one day he went out unattended, and before they had gone out to check on things, and he found the world of death, for he saw a dead man, and he was emotionally overcome, and he reacted in spiritual violence, and it changed his whole life and the lives of many millions of his followers into a vast pessimism. Now, we tend to, of course, avoid death. We avoid discussions of death. I think Max Lerner sums it up rather well, whether through fear of the emotional depths or because of the drying up of the sluices of religious intensity, the American avoids dwelling on death or even coming to terms with it. He finds it morbid and recoils from it, surrounding it with words of avoidance and various taboos of speech and practice. A funeral parlor is decorated to look like a bank. Everything in the funeral ceremony is done in hushed tones, as if it were something furtive to be concealed from the world. There is much emphasis on being dignified that the ceremony often loses its quality of dignity. In some of the primitive cultures, there is difficulty, of course, in understanding the causes of death. It seems puzzling and even unintelligible. Living in scientific circles and culture as we do, we have a ready enough explanation of how it comes about, at least to an extent. Yet we show little capacity to come to terms with death itself and also the grief which accompanies it. I think it was Margaret Mead who said, "We jubilate over birth and dance at weddings, but more and more hustle off the dead, hustle them off the scene without ceremony, without an opportunity for young and old to realize that death is as much a fact of life as is birth." And we don't die, we pass away. Our frantic accent on youth, our guilt and embarrassment about growing old are both reminders of our recoil from death. Yet there comes a time to all of us, as it must, the undeniable, inexorable here and now and moment of die. And in spite of this ultimate statistic, that one out of one dies, we continue to seek not only the true and the beautiful, which is fine, but we also wish for the permanent. And I wish to get into this story that probably some of you are getting tired of hearing, but I think it's appropriate at this point, because this thing of permanence is so, it so encompasses us, and it's so well personified in a little story about a young Norwegian boy named Halvor, who lived with his folks and his aging grandmother in Norway. And he was very fond of his grandmother, and she spent a lot of time playing and listening to him. And then one day, in her old age, she died. And of course, he was grief-stricken because she had meant so much to him. He saw more of her than his parents. And in trying to alleviate the grief in the situation, his father obtained a dog for him. And he became very attached to this dog. And they were always together, and was in his room at night, and when his father wasn't looking, it slept on his bed. And one day when they were out playing, the dog ran out in the street and was run over by a truck and killed. And again, of course, it hadn't been too long since his grandmother died, and he again was overcome with grief. And his father says, "Well, I must do something." And he had heard that birds live a long time, so maybe he'd get a bird in a cage, and there isn't much that can happen to that. Nothing can get at it, and so he got a lovely canary that sang a beautiful song, and Halvor became very attached to this bird. He would watch it bathe itself, which is a lot of fun. I had a canary myself, and he'd feed it, and always looked forward every morning to come on down because it would always be singing. And he became very attached to this bird. And one day he went down one morning and there was no song, for the canary lay at the bottom of the cage dead. Again, he was overcome even probably with more grief. He ran to his father, fell at his feet, threw his arms around his legs, and in a sob-choked voice looked up at him and said, "Gimme no go somebody aldri do. Gimme something that will never die." And that's the plea of all of us. But man's quest has been in vain, for our world is a world of death. And so how are we going to help the people that are facing it? So we're going to, I'll give you a few things now, and you can depart from these and discuss. You can break in at any time. And maybe we can start with some suggestions by some people who have had a good deal of association with this. In John Racy, who is a physician in Beirut, Lebanon, he wrote some instructions for people where we face the one who is critically ill. And he gave about three suggestions. He said, "Don't tell old parents that their child is doomed. I have seen them lose their minds." And probably here is as good a place as any to tell you what another professor at this same university said. He's an emeritus professor. His name is Yena Komshian. It's Yenikomshian. He was a professor of internal medicine there. It's kind of an interesting thing about telling the truth, you know. Tell it to me straight, Doc, you know. Tell it to me straight. He says about telling the truth to the patient and family. He said, "The truth will make you free." This statement often applies more to the person who talks the truth rather than to the person to whom the truth is conveyed. The truth in the context of your question is very hot soup. It must be blown over and cooled before most people can swallow it without burning their mouth. Assuming that the truth is irrefutably documented, it needs a great deal of tact in imparting it to the concerned. In 1933, I had the good fortune of discussing truth with Adler and was impressed by his remark that one should not stab into truth. What may gush out might be destructive. Do not, now some of you may disagree with this, you see, so you can take after. Do not take for granted that relatives can stand the truth better than the patient. Often the patient does not resort to direct questioning, although he's fairly aware of the situation in order to spare himself and the physician. What must be said to the patient and relatives in such situations cannot be bought in a ready-to-wear store. It must be tailored individually. And I'll have more to say about this thing a little later. Myself, when confronted with a problem, I discuss it once with the intelligent among the concerned. I don't know how he figures that out. And avoid harping on it from then on. Now, in regard to this truth, and before I get to the next point, I remember one physician who had known his patient for a long time. It was a young woman. She was a very intelligent one, and she had suffered many years from an incurable disease. And one day, during one of his visits, he told her that, after all, medicine had its limitations. Her response was, "Doctor, we are good friends. Don't tell any of your other patients what you told me today. Patients are not interested in your limitations. Patients expect hope and courage from you." Well, I think it points out that I mean, you have to really figure out who you're dealing with, and sometimes you can't figure it out. In this case, he probably didn't do the right thing, and it takes the wisdom of Solomon. Now, continuing on with John Racy, he said another thing: don't read about the disease from a text, neither to the patient nor to relatives. And that's a pretty good idea not to, you know. For one thing, they're not always like they are in the book, you know, as I indicated last night. And then three, don't cut off hope in God's healing powers. Now, when death is imminent, you want to keep the light of hope alive in cases that in an acute illness, because no matter how grave the situation may appear, it may be reversible. Maintain a comforting and dignified attitude, and this is continuing now with Racy, in the presence of the dying and the dead. Speak reassuring words, even to the comatose one, for often the message does register and may well be recalled on awakening. And I think Carol will have something to say there, but I know when I was called home for my mother, the first thing I did after seeing her, I got the family out in the hall, and I said, now listen. Now and then she's going to sort of fade out, and she's going to be comatose, and you may think that it isn't registering what you are saying, but don't believe it, because it may well. Every word may be registered. There are some very sad cases in the annals of the dying in which the family sat around. Here's the dying mother, or and the dying one, and she's comatose, and they're talking about her and the division of the estate. And she recovered, in this instance recovered, and lived many years, a very bitter person. So that's why it's so very important. I think Carol had something there with his sister. And I think it'd be well to point out how, I mean, he told her.
Well, she'd be sinking into this coma, you know, in weakness and in the terminal stages of cancer. And she'd just be out entirely. And before she went into one of these, I just said to her, now, sis, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. And she sunk out. And it was about 2 or 3 hours later when she came back. And she was just saying how all this time that she was unconscious, this word kept echoing in her mind and laying hold of her with strength to take the situation in which gets you so much is this debility, this complete absence of any strength finally in the final stages, so that any kind of physical aspect to our assurance is gone. Any normal kind of response even so oftentimes isn't there. And that's where I think so much depends on what we used to call salesorgan, the old Norskies, that somebody understands us to impose the scripture upon them, to shake them into Jesus Christ. In some way, I hope someone does this for me and doesn't take me for granted and comes around and says, well, my goodness, look, you know, this guy Hinderly and his intensity and so on. This is the hour you want to hear. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I remember one of the old brethren in the Oslo ministry, who'd been a good friend to all the American students studying over there. Mary and I were there, and we saw him towards Easter. Oh, Christmas. It was Christmas. We went up to see him because his birthday and Mary's birthday are at the same time. And went up, and he was out, and I spoke to him as though we were present. I gave him the promises. I prayed for him. And then we came back to see him later. And he said, thank you for this. He said, I was aware of all you were doing. He couldn't respond. But he says, it was giving me the confidence of God. You know, well, this old saint who was practically 80 says, you know, I so much wanted to go home for Christmas. But he says, there would be no point in going home if your father doesn't want you. Well, he took him on Easter Sunday. But this kind of relationship that is a real thing for us with people. You don't give up on them.
Well, if I may interject from the point of view of a physician, this approach, the psychological approach to death, has always been one of the headaches of the practicing physician, I can assure you. Every case is different, and you have to be very careful what you say and what you don't say. I think you have to approach this problem of grief from two points of view. First, from the patient's point of view. Secondly, from the point of view of the family, who are the ones that do the grieving, really. Very frequently, the patient isn't too concerned about his going because he has suffered long and he has that desire to die that you have spoken about. It takes a lot of judgment on the part of the doctor. I think, generally speaking, physicians feel that the truth is the approach. Very frequently, we are met with this objection on the part of the relatives. They ask you very definitely, do not let the patient know that he's going to die. Don't let him know that it's cancer. Don't tell him. It's all right to tell us. We need to know, but don't tell the patient. And that's so wrong. If the patient wants to know, the doctor must tell the truth. Of course, the way he tells it, as you say, is another matter. Right and wrong ways of imparting that information. Medically speaking, I think every doctor recognizes that certain diseases carry with it a kind of a peculiar psychology on the part of the patient. Cancer is one of the illustrations. People who have terminal cancer, you know they know what they've got, but they don't want to hear it. And every doctor's experience is that when you do an exploratory operation, the patient is always afraid that it's cancer. That's the greatest fear that all people have, is cancer. You open up an abdomen and find out what it is or isn't. The experience of physicians is that very, very seldom does a patient come right out and ask you, what did you find? Hardly ever do they do that, because they don't want to hear it. And still, you tell the family, and you advise them that certainly it's only right that the patient knows that he or she is going to die, but there's no point in telling them until they want to know, until they ask. And sometimes, eventually, they do. And it becomes so obvious to them in the terminal cases, you don't have to tell them. And it's easier for them not to talk about it, I'm sure. On the other hand, the family is in a dither about it and are very much relieved once they realize and know that the patient knows. That's one of the greatest comforts to the family, is to know that the patient knows, so they don't have to be lying about their and kidding back and forth. That's tough. A patient that has a terminal illness like that can feel it. They know it pretty well. You don't have to throw it at them. That is the intimation in some of your remarks here. On the other hand, if they ask, I think it is entirely wrong for a physician to withhold the information. Even my father, who died of cancer at 80, after his second operation, it suddenly became obvious that he had terminal cancer. He never asked me, was it cancer? And I never said it. And it was difficult, but he knew very well, and on his 80th birthday, 3 months before he died, he wanted to make a speech to the family, and he got up and told about how he had been thinking and studying the revelations and the scriptures and wondering what is heaven going to be like. And he came to the conclusion that it certainly wasn't going to be a place paved with gold or had angels running around or playing around with harps and all this and that. And his final conclusion was that, I don't know. And he said, why should I know? When I was born, I didn't know what I was coming into. I found out that there were loving arms that took care of me as a baby, and I grew up. Now, the same thing. I don't know what I'm coming to. for heaven is light. All I am convinced of is the loving arms of the Father will meet me and take care of me. Of course, he was a Christian, and he was a student, theologically trained, and of course, the psychology of dying is really a matter of the psychology of it in the first place. And then, of course, we recognize that the Christian attitude towards death is the greatest comfort possibly that a dying person can come to, and that goes for the relatives too. You wonder why some people have so many experiences like this. It isn't fair. And the big question always comes up, why? And that was so strikingly brought out in the funeral of our daughter who died suddenly last July. And fantastic number of letters and condolences that came were so helpful. Some of them were quite unusual. I kind of wanted the opportunity to share one with you. Dr. Edgar Charlton, a world-renowned theologian, formerly the president of the State of Adelphus College and a very close friend of ours, wrote a letter that had a couple of thoughts in there that really meant a lot to us. And I'd just like to read from this letter a quotation or two. He spoke a lot of personalities, which I will omit, but Mark's words at the service for Lynn. Mark was a pastor who was an acquaintance from college of our daughter and her husband. Long life may not be one of the gifts which even God can give. Life is frail, and the conditions under which it can exist are precarious. I remember reading a statement that I had found helpful, which said, God does not will all that happens, but he wills something in all that happens. And there is a way of responding to what happens, which is according to his will, and there are ways of responding which are not. It is not easy to bear so great a sorrow, but when it is borne in quiet and confident dignity, there is a witness which enlightens and strengthens others beyond what may be done in any other way. And then this statement, it seems increasingly to me to be true that it is in relation to death that our Christian faith must finally be answered. We do not fully understand how dependent we are on God's grace and power until we face this fight, where there is nothing that we can do for those who we love. What a wonderful gift it is that God has given us that we can believe that death has been conquered, that Easter is true, and that because he lives, we too shall live. Expressions like that, of course, are the crutch that survivors have to rely upon. And it is very helpful.
Thank you.
This is for
the tape for Harold Belgum. This is Dr. Ekman has just spoken. He brings up several very good points here, and Mendelssohn also referred to this, that just as no two people live in exactly the same way, so no two people die in exactly the same way. In other words, it's an individual kind of a thing. A style of dying is no less personal than a style of living. So you can't standardize it, as Dr. Ekman says. In other words, you have to evaluate sort of each situation and then respond accordingly. And
And we want to come back to then, how do we handle those who are grieving and afterwards? And I have some words to say about that. But I wanted to say a little bit about respect to those who are in a situation. And I'm not saying this is sort of this is what always happens, but it gives some insight into the importance that there is attention paid to the one while he is dying, that if they are in a position to respond. I mean, I'm not talking now about a sudden death, but where they are hospitalized or at home and critically ill, that you make every attempt to make them comfortable and to have people around them. And this is and this point is made in this particular a report here that I want to bring to your attention, that I think will really bring the point home to you, and that's the reason for it. It's from December 1966 issue of Omega, which is a newsletter concerned with time, perspective, death, and bereavement, and it's distributed to the Cushing Hospital in Framingham, Massachusetts. And in it, Dr. Charles Ehring tells of a letter that he obtained from his son, who was a clinical clerk in a hospital ward. And the young man describes the experience with death of a patient. And this is a letter then he's writing to his father. "I had my first patient die today, a very good man of 83 without anyone at his bedside, nurse or friend to help him. He was one of those unusual people whom you never forget. He came to our ward on Saturday morning and was put into the only empty bed of four. Beside him was a truck driver, diagonally sat a proud, self-educated poet, directly across lay a laborer. It was a room of four proud men. Occasionally, as best they could, the three would look to the newcomer's needs, but he appreciated far more their company. For he would listen to them, though he did seldom enter into the flow of talk. He was the sick one, they knew, and they would ask quietly about him during our less urgent administrations to them. And when the old man's condition worsened, he was moved by the nurses to a single room where the frequent visits of doctors to his bedside would not awaken the other patients, you see, out of consideration to them. Of course, they were never asked. They were never party to these arrangements. He immediately asked me to return to his old room. Most important to him was the comfort he derived from being with people. I promised this would be done as soon as he was seen by the surgeon. When I drew blood for the test, he again quietly asked if he could return to the old room, and again I assured him that he would soon be returned. Mid-afternoon Monday, x-rays were taken. He was becoming shorter of breath, and I propped him up against the pillow. Nurses were not about, and I returned to give him intravenous medication. He'd become even more short of breath, but found some relief when I elevated the head of his bed. The last time he asked if he would be able to find a place, if we would be able to find a place for him in his old room, and I told him he would have to wait only a little longer, but thought if I could only take him there now.